And I'm using words from Psalm 119. Lord and God, remember your word to your servants, upon which you cause us to hope. This is our comfort in all our afflictions, for your word gives life. The proud may have us in great derision, yet strengthen and equip us to not turn aside from your law. Cause us to remember your judgments of old, O Lord, and comfort us. Cause indignation to take hold of us when the wicked forsake your law. Cause your statutes to be our songs in the house of our pilgrimage, that we might learn to remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. That this might become ours because we keep your precepts. And so teach us and refine us through the proclamation of your word this morning. Remove any barriers that we might have to hearing your word. Quiet the distractions of thoughts for the week ahead or even the week past. And humble us to submit to you and the truth of your word. And strengthen and equip me also as I proclaim this your word to your people. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's admit it, there are parts of the Bible that are tough to read, right? And that one we've just read is surely one of them. And there is a good chance that some of us are wondering if we could just be done with this book of Lamentations already and move to a nicer or a happier part of the Bible. And that's quite understandable. And yet, Lamentations is a part of the divine word of God, inspired and recorded and given, restored, preserved through the ages, given for us. And it is a vital part of understanding who God is, of who we are, and what the Lord Jesus came to do. So if we want to grow in our experience of God's grace, and if we want our unbelieving neighbours, friends, relatives and workmates to come to know Christ, then we have to know that God is a judging God, that we are wretched sinners, and that our sin is offensive to him, and that Jesus is the only hope for sinners. One commentator puts it like this: if you can't handle Lamentations, then you can't handle the gospel. Every thread in this book is divinely stitched to Calvary. So let's see how this is so with this fourth poem of Lamentations that we come to this morning. In this chapter, it is a retelling of the retold tale of destruction, and it reveals the real deliverer. And it is a retelling of a retold tale because much of what we read in chapter 4 has already been said in chapters 1 to 3. And because it is a retold tale being told again, it is clear that we need to hear it again and again so that we get the points that are being made here. But it also means that we can move fairly quickly through this retelling. And it has three parts. The first we'll consider in the first 10 verses. I trust you've kept that open as we go through it. And those first 10 verses repeat the shocking situation in Jerusalem. And that's our first point. You'll have the four points of this message in the outline before you. And this begins in verses 1 and 2 with the picture of a once golden city that is now rubble and ruins. And in 2 Kings 6, we're told that King Solomon used 3,600 tons of gold in the construction of the temple and in its furniture. And that's a lot of gold, equivalent to about $180 billion worth. But now it was all gone, smashed or taken away. And in verses 3 to 4, we may read of the mothers of Israel being more like ostriches than jackals. Apparently, mother ostriches lay their eggs and just leave them. So they're described as dealing cruelly with their young. So things were so bad in Jerusalem that mothers who could breastfeed were choosing not to give the milk to their infants. And in verses 5 and 6, we have a picture of the rich forced to search for food from the rubbish bins. And you may remember from chapter 1 that the siege of Jerusalem went on for 2 long years. And what is striking is that poet describes this punishment as worse than what the Lord rained down on Sodom, which you will remember was destroyed by fire and brimstone. Because at least Sodom's punishment was instantaneous. But Jerusalem's punishment was drawn out and painfully slow. So as a reader, what conclusion should we draw from these words? If Jerusalem's punishment was worse than Sodom's, it must surely be because Jerusalem's sin was worse than Sodom's. Now, why was it worse? Because the Jews were God's people. They had the Old Testament. They had the law and the temple and the priests and the prophets and so on. But Sodom had none of that. Now, it might be like if you boys and girls had a friend over and you got to Dad's special model airplane. You took it off the shelf to play with it and you broke it. And you knew you were not allowed to touch that model aeroplane. Would you and your friend both be punished? No, you would, because you are the son and daughter, and you knew the rules. And in the same way, Israel knew God, and they knew his commandments, and that is why their punishment was so severe. Jesus said, "To whom much is given, much is required." And this is an important lesson for all of us here, particularly those who have spent time in a believing family, or those who have grown up in the church or spent many years in it, those who have heard sermons and have been to Sunday school and catechism classes and so on. We have been given much. We know who God is and what he has done in giving his son to be the saviour. We know God's commandments. So if we turn our back on God, our judgment will also be severe. And in verses 7 to 8, we see that good health was once the norm in Jerusalem. People had healthy complexions. The princes even had time to put makeup on. But now even the fashionistas were as shriveled up and as dirty as the poorest of the poor. And things were so bad, as we come to verses 9 to 10, that because of the horrors of famine, which saw mothers boiling their own children for food, death by the sword seemed like a happy thing compared to this awful famine. So once again, we simply must see that man is really, really bad. He is capable of great wickedness, and he deserves the wrath and the judgment of God. And if we are under any illusions that we today are more civilized and advanced, let me remind you about the horrific domestic abuse, sexual assault and child abuse that continues in Australia. And our world-leading youth suicide figures, and the estimates that around 1 in 4 human beings are killed in the womb by abortion. And this is not even by mothers so desperate for food, not that that's a legitimate excuse, often merely for the sake of convenience. So man is still really, really bad. And so the second section of this poem is about the wrath and the judgment of God. And we see that in verse 11. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. What we read here is that the Lord did not hold back anything in his anger. He bent his back, as it were. He let loose with all his might, Such was his indignation at Jerusalem's wickedness. And this is a truly terrifying image. It is a very vivid picture of the truth that God is really, really angry with sin. But this is not some unusual concept that we only find here in Lamentations. Psalm 11, verses 5 and 6 tell us, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulphur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." Now, I said at the beginning of this message that Lamentations is a vital part of understanding who God is and who we are and what the Lord Jesus came to do. So as you go out of here into ordinary life, you're going to face many moments where you have to choose between obeying God or disobeying God. In congregation, what truly motivates Christian obedience? It can be summarized with one word, and that is gratitude. It is only your thankfulness for Jesus and for what he did to save you from what your sins deserve that will help you to choose obedience. And you boys and girls will only choose to obey your parents and not answer back or to be slow to do what you've been asked to do if you are thankful to God for what Jesus did for you. Your employees will not waste your boss's time by browsing social media or reading the news, for example, if you are thankful to God for what Jesus did for you. The husbands and wives will only stop speaking harshly and behaving badly toward each other if they are thankful to God for what Jesus did for them. And if you want your neighbours or your workmates or your school friends or your relatives to come to know Christ, they need to know that they are wretched sinners and that God hates their sin and will judge them unless they believe in Jesus as their personal Saviour. And this brings us to the third section of the poem in verses 12 to 20, where we read again about the failure of Israel's prophets, priests and kings. Ever since Israel had left Egypt, the Lord had given her one victory over enemies after another, and many of these victories were nothing short of miraculous. So verse 12 speaks about the common belief of the surrounding kings and nations of that time, that Jerusalem and Israel just could not be defeated. But eventually it was defeated by the Babylonians, and we are told why in verse 13. "This was because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous." The priests and prophets of Israel had become corrupt and greedy, even killing the true prophets of the Lord who came to warn the people. And so now, as we read in verses 14 to 15, the priests were unclean and no one would touch them. Now, if you're familiar with the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, you will know that if a person had a skin problem, that person had to show it to the priest. And if the priest determined that it was leprosy, that person had to live outside the community and cry out, "Unclean," if anyone came near. But now it was the priests themselves who were unclean, social pariahs, excuse me. So as we see in verse 16, no one was showing any honour to the Jewish leaders. And it was even worse for Israel's king, as we read in verses 17 to 20. And 2 Kings 24 tells us when the Babylonians first came to Jerusalem, the local people were sure that the army of Egypt would come and help them because of alliances that had been made. But this did not happen. And that's what verse 17 is about. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. So verse 18 summarizes the result of the siege of the Babylonian army. And 2 Kings 25 also tells us that King Zedekiah and his sons and the army escaped from the city during the siege. But the Babylonians pursued them. They chased them down and caught them. And that's what verses 19 to 20 are about, as they speak of the Lord's anointed being caught. And do you remember what the Babylonians did to King Zedekiah? They made him watch as they slaughtered his sons. And then and they put out his eyes so that that was the last thing he saw. And then they took him to Babylon and put him in prison. So the priests and the prophets and the kings had failed to deliver Israel. And that, basically, as we have noted previously, is about as good as a summary of the Old Testament as you can get. The prophets, priests and the kings all fail. And that begins with Adam. He was supposed to tell future generations the things of God as a prophet. He was supposed to offer himself and his work to God as a priest. He was supposed to rule over and subdue creation as a king. But he failed on all counts. And then we get Abraham and Moses, Aaron and Joshua, Samuel and Saul, David and Eli, Elijah and Ahab, Hezekiah and Josiah, Isaiah and Jeremiah as prophets. The priests and the kings, in one way or another, they all failed to deliver the people. But the very fact that the Old Testament is full of prophets and priests and kings prepares us to expect a perfect prophet, priest and king who will not fail, who will do what these other prophets, priests and kings did not do. And that prophet, priest and king, of course, is Jesus. Question and answer 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism explains that Jesus came and told us the truth about God, about ourselves, about salvation, and about this world and the age to come. He was our perfect prophet. He came and offered himself as the acceptable sacrifice for sin, our perfect priest. And he selflessly defends his people from all the enemies and governs us by his words and spirit, our perfect king. So even this record of prophetic and priestly and kingly failure is pointing us forward to the Lord Jesus. And now as we come to this last section of the poem, verses 21 to 22, with the truth of Jesus as our perfect prophet, priest and king in view, we come to see the glimmer of gospel hope in this poem. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz, but to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer, but your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. Now the nation of Edom lay just to the south of Israel. And the people there were descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. So they also knew about God, and they should have been godly. They should have been friends of Israel. But instead they were wicked, they were devious, self-serving enemies who did all they could to aid the Babylonians and who laughed at Israel's destruction. So here the Lord promises vengeance for their treachery. Edom will get what they deserve. They will get the cup of God's wrath that will pass to them. They will get their turn. So that's the first piece of good news, if you like, the first hint of hope. But the second glimmer of hope is that Zion, which means Jerusalem, which means the people of Israel, are told that their punishment is accomplished. That God will end their exile and bring them back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. So the poet is reminding them that the Lord's wrath is satisfied. In congregation, this is the gospel. Look again at verse 11. There we read, the Lord gave full vent to his wrath. But you also remember Lamentations 3, verse 22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Now the same Hebrew word is used in both these verses. So we're basically being told that for the people of Israel, there was a limit on God's wrath. But there was no limit on his mercies. For his chosen people, there is a time when his anger comes to an end. But there is never a time when he runs out of mercy. In congregation, here too, we are being pointed ahead to the cross. For there the Lord gave full vent to his wrath. Jesus endured the full wrath of God for the sins of his people. And we know this because of the darkness that descended there for 3 hours, and his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? But what were Jesus' words at the end of those 3 hours? It is finished. God's wrath was satisfied. And that left God free to show us his mercy. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Is this good news for you? It is for me. I am a sinner who only deserves God's wrath. But because of what Jesus did on the cross, I have received and continue to receive and will always receive God's mercies. In congregation, what Jesus did on the cross is sufficient for every kind of sin, every time it is committed. Now earlier I mentioned abortion, and it is a wicked sin. But for those who have had an abortion, and who have confessed their sin to the Lord, and who believe that what Jesus did on the cross he did for them, it is finished. It is paid for. It is forgiven. And you are free to know his forgiveness and his mercy and his love. And this is so for every sin. Anger, adultery, lust, violence, hatred, selfishness, drunkenness, pornography, theft, disobedience, irritability, whatever your sins may be. If you have confessed your sins to the Lord and you resolved not to continue in your sin, and you believe that what Jesus did on the cross, he did for you, it is finished. It is paid for in full. It is forgiven. And you are free to know his forgiveness and his mercy and his love. Congregation, this is the gospel of Lamentations. And this is what we mean when we say that every thread in this book is divinely stitched to Calvary. Praise God for such a gospel, a salvation accomplished by the perfect prophet, priest, and king, the glorious Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so we pray. Compassionate Father, we confess to you that we don't want to need your mercy. When we see ourselves as righteous before you, we become lovers of ourselves instead of lovers of mercy. We perform to try and impress you instead of showing mercy because we ourselves have been rescued. Religious duties become more important than loving people. And we easily become blind to the needs of those around us. Sometimes caring for others even becomes the very duty we use to justify ourselves. So, Father, forgive us and have mercy on us. And Father, you have shown us great mercy through the sacrifice of your Son. You piled on him the awful weight of our sin and crushed him in our place. And through his atoning death, we have inherited every spiritual blessing imaginable. We beg you to dissolve our cool, indifferent hearts with the blazing truth of your astounding love for us in Christ. And through your Son, you have been merciful to us and for us. He who knit himself to human flesh and walked through this sin-sick world with eyes of love, who saw the overwhelming needs of those around him, who loved and cared for people in their suffering, even when they invaded his privacy and disrupted his plans. Serving others was his spiritual duty, so that he even healed on the Sabbath without confusion or guilt. And so now, even though we are confirmed lovers of ourselves and often callous to the suffering of others, we are credited with all of your loving compassion as though we had done it ourselves. How can we ever thank you? And by your Holy Spirit, keep us mindful of our weakness and sin, so that we will come to love the righteousness of Jesus. Melt our stony hearts with gratitude for the mercy we have received, until compassion and love flow out of us like a river. Help us to die to our own desires and schedules and agendas and wisdom, and open our eyes to see the people you want us to love. Give us joyful confidence that you have prepared good works for us to do, and that we'll walk in them because you always get your way. Cover our shameful lack of mercy and love for others with the glorious obedience of Jesus, and may our growing love for him compel us to face a needy world with peace and real power to help. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.